Dear congregation, I invite you to turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we read Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 13. Our text will come from 15 through 13, but I just want to draw our attention to the transition of our passage here. As we looked at the first four verses, we recognize that we are called to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, as God has shown us His great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? Because God has also borne witness, both in signs and wonders and so on. And we recognize that in this context, Jesus is shown as superior to the angels, superior to their words, superior to all things that identify angels. And so, yet we recognize here in this passage that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And so we want to see this as we recognize God is bearing witness through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His humiliation. He's bearing witness in the gospel witness of His incarnation. I'd just like to reread with you, verse 5 through 13. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, which we just sang from, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. As we continue this sermon, really from a continuation point from this morning, we want to see, with the theme, the gospel witness of Christ's incarnation. And to bring this into basically a summary of the gospel, let me just present these points to you. But we see Jesus and his humiliation to bring many sons to glory as the captain of our salvation by being sanctified as one in him. That's really our thesis statement. You can break it down to bring the purpose of it, the purpose of Christ's humiliation, to bring many sons to glory. Secondly, the who, as the captain of our salvation. And thirdly, the how, by being sanctified as one in him. The purpose really in the gospel witness of Christ's incarnation is, first of all, to bring many sons to glory. We read in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the gospel witness. In a certain sense, we need to understand the end from the beginning. And our triune God, who is the Him here, is the one who is emphasizing His sovereign grace from eternity past to eternity future, showing that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of all things and the one who has an end goal in view of bringing His sons into glory, all out of His sovereign grace and all to His own honor and to His own glory. And what a fitting goal this is. As the end goal is set before us, we can understand then why the author to the Hebrews presents us with Psalm 8. Because this is fitting, isn't it? The one who has created all things, the one who sustains all things in creation, has made a world, and this world He didn't subject to angels, but He subjected it to man. And that's why He quotes Psalm 8. What is man that You are mindful of him? And the son of man that You take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of Your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And he goes on to show that he indeed did, because he created Adam perfectly. He called him to serve in his garden, in paradise, in his creation, to name the animals. And even though he found that there was something lacking in Adam, he provided a helpmate, a woman, and they too served God in the garden. God had given them a great task. He has put things under their feet. But then there's this reality. It's like a reality check. As the Hebrew Christians and we today would look at it and say, but now we do not see all things put under our feet as humans. We can see that in this pandemic, COVID-19. Or we can see that in the weakness and frailness of our lives, of getting influenza or cancer, or in taking care of God's creation. A bull could kill us. There could be hundreds of examples of how indeed we do not have all things under our feet. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who is the second Adam. The one who came to fulfill what Adam failed at. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, taking upon himself our flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary, even into the lowest place in Bethlehem, in a cave, an offensive gospel. He didn't come in these nice, beautiful nativity scenes that you see around us. No, he came in the filth of a stable. Earthiness. He was made lower than the angels. And he was made for the suffering of death, so that he would be crowned with glory and honor. And that by the grace of God, he could come and take upon himself our flesh and taste death, the consequences of sin for you and me. He could taste it for everyone. We see how fitting this is. It was fitting for him to become a second Adam, to be able to bear the wrath of God, to suffer the punishment of God for sin, to taste death for everyone. But not only to taste death for everyone, but to live a righteous life for his people. He suffered and died for every kind of person, not for every single person, but for every kind of person, every nationality, every gender, every age. He's come. And he brings this gospel to each one of us, that he might taste death for every kind of person, Jew and Gentile, Hebrew and Greek, whoever they are. That he might be crowned with glory as the second Adam, to come to fulfill what the first Adam failed at. It was fitting for him. Even as offensive as it might be to the Judaizers who mock the Hebrew Christians, and to maybe even your friends who mock you for trying to undermine the gospel as they come to you and say, how could a loving God send his own son to punish him and to kill him on the cross? You might say, well, that's an offensive gospel. But the gospel is offensive because we have offended a holy God, and it was fitting then for Jesus to become the second Adam, to bear our punishment and to earn our righteousness so that we might be called the sons of God. It's fitting to be in a family. If we go back a little bit and we think of here God, it's fitting for him, God, the triune God. God had a perfect relationship within himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. A perfect loving relationship. And he creates man in his image, in his likeness, in a relational way so that we might have a relationship with God as his sons. He called Adam his son. And that we would have a relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God, to be sons and daughters of God. It's fitting. That's how God created us, in his family. Sin separated us from the family of God, no doubt. But here, Christ is given to restore that sonship in the family of God. And so it's fitting for him to bring many sons to glory. And that's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's why he's not ashamed to say, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Because that's his goal, that's his end purpose, to bring his sons to glory, those who are renewed in him as the second Adam. And where is he bringing them? Glory. He who is crowned with glory and honor is he who brings his sons to glory. And that's what his desire is. If you have your Bibles open, you turn to John 17. In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking his disciples, and he's at the end of his life. He's on his way to Gethsemane after the upper room discourse, and he stops and he lifts up his disciples in prayer to his Father in heaven, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's his purpose, to be the second Adam. Because the Lord has given him authority over all flesh. He has put all things under subjection to him in order to glorify his Son, and he does so. But he doesn't stop there just with praying for his own glory. He prays for the glory of all those who would be in him. Drop down with me to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, that means his disciples and those who are close to him hearing, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I give them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also who you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, that's the end goal for Jesus, is that his people would be one in him, that his people would be brought along with him into glory as he brings his sons to glory. It's a fitting end goal for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And this end goal is illustrated even in the redemption that's accomplished in the Old Testament, a fitting illustration of the Exodus. As God's Son was bound in Egypt, He takes His Son out of Egypt, His children out of Egypt. He shows Pharaoh and the armies and all of the Egyptians that God is over all the gods of this world. And He brings them through the Red Sea as the waves crash upon Pharaoh and his armies. He leads them through the wilderness, through one trial after another. He sets Moses to direct them and to liberate them and to bring His Son out of Egypt all the way to the brink of the promised land. And God gives another type. He gives them a Joshua, whose name is literally Jesus, to bring them across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the promised land, a type of heaven, of glory. He brings His sons to glory. What is glory? Glory is a real people, a perfect people, a people who know no sin, no suffering, no persecution, sinners saved by the grace of God, made saints to the glory of God. Real people in a real place. I don't know all of the details about heaven and glory. I don't pretend to know. Or isn't it Paul that says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man? The things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But we do know that glory is a place where Jesus is. Glory is a place where He has taken and prepared for us a suitable place to be with Him forever, with the right clothes, perfect clothes, white robes of righteousness, living in the full beauty of God's glory, of Christ's glory, a secure place fit for a king with walls thick and wide and tall to protect us from any kind of enemy, and yet with gates that are wide open to welcome all those who are prepared for this city. Streets of gold that are fit for a king. Walls of the most precious stones and nourishment and fellowship. As real people in a real place with real pleasures. We sang of that in Psalter 16, Psalm 16, verse, and Psalter 29. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a contrast to the pleasures of this world that pass away. Pleasures of the world that usually come with a high cost, don't they? And nothing to show for it. The pleasure of a new toy, it soon passes away, and all you're left with are the payments and the burdens of keeping it up. The pleasures of a night out on the town, and all you're left with is a hangover and debt and guilt. Life is not about climbing the corporate ladder, is it? It's not about accumulating all the material and money that, and the fun experiences and all the things that the world promises you. All of it will pass away. You can't take any of it with you. But at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Do I know what we'll be doing there all day long? No. But I do know that when we are there with the Lamb of God, And around his throne we shall serve him. We shall see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads, and we will be kings and priests unto our God. Oh, what joy there is to be welcomed into the presence of the Lord. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, you know what that means, don't you, children? God with us. He sent his only Son to be with us, to be us, so that we might be with him, Emmanuel, forever. It's his purpose, the purpose of his humiliation, the purpose of his incarnation, the gospel witness of it. Is the fact that he brings his sons to glory as the captain of our salvation. That's the who, the captain of our salvation. Because he has made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, we read in verse 10. Well, we know Adam was separated from God. There was a gulf between God and man, and the only way we can have reconciliation, have peace with God is through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And that's why it's so encouraging to hear these words, but we see Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Well, what does it mean that he's the captain of our salvation? Well, that word captain means that he is like, it could be defined in various ways. I'll try to bring them all together for you. The captain can be seen as a trailblazer, a pioneer. I think of Lewis and Clark on the brink of the Wild West and all of its rugged terrain, the Rocky Mountains, and they're going to navigate a way through this uninhabited country, as it were. And they head west with a small band of people and a few supplies, and yet they go forth with the courage and determination to bring them across, even to pioneer a path through this rugged terrain, especially of the Rocky Mountains. That's kind of pioneer, trailblazing that our Lord Jesus Christ has done to reconcile God and man, to bridge that gulf between God and man. And Jesus says, I am the way, the only way, the truth and the life. There's no other way. I have blazed the trail. Can you imagine the folly of blazing your own trail? That's what these Hebrews Christians were in danger of as they were drifting away. Blazing their own trail, as the Judaizers would be saying, no, it's partly by works. You have to do this and you have to do that, and that will make you acceptable with God. They wanted to find a better way, another way. But there's no other way than through Jesus who's blazed the trail. Now, we used to live in Alberta, and we would go to the mountains, and sometimes we would go into the rugged parts of the mountains and do some hunting and so on. And one thing that we were always certain to encourage, to remind each other of, stick to the trail. Find a trail, because the country there is brutal. And if you get lost and you don't find a trail, it'd be devastating. You don't go and try to find a better way. That sense of reality in the Rocky Mountains pales in comparison to the folly of trying to find another way other than the way that our trailblazer, our captain of salvation, has prepared for all who trust in him to be brought through this life unto glory. He pioneered that way. There's no better way. There's no other way. But the captain of salvation isn't just a pioneer. He's also a commander. A captain here is also a commander, like a captain of a ship, maybe. The one who sets the course. The one who's made all of the arrangements. The one who has prepared the way for the journey and navigates through all of the storms in the journey and brings you from one island to another island or one continent to another continent. He's the captain of the ship or a captain of the army. And we just have to understand that one in different terms. Different terms than the way we understand warfare today, where someone might sit in a safe room in the White House and be the commander-in-chief and send forth the troops and say, go. But not in those days. That's not what happened. In Bible times, what happened was the captain was on the front lines. He was leading the charge. He was going before the troops. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the captain of our salvation, leads the charge. And he says, come along. What a difference between saying, go along and fight your battle, rather than saying, come along, I've prepared the way for you, I've blazed the trail to glory. Come along with me, my dear troops, and enter into the joy of the Lord. That's our captain. He's the captain of our salvation, a commander that says, come along, and motivates us along the way. Isn't that what a captain should do? To motivate us. Not because he doesn't know how to carry us along, but he comes alongside us and motivates us. I think of here a captain of a basketball team. When you have a captain of your basketball team, you might want to have the best player, the one who knows the game the best, who's the wisest of all, who has the most courage to attack defensively and to attack offensively. The one who has success, who's good. Your captain of your basketball team is different from your coach, isn't he? He's involved, and so also Jesus Christ. The captain of our salvation is in the trenches with us. He's motivating us by his wisdom, his courage, his success, his victory. He comes alongside us to motivate us through his actions, but also his very words as he praises us, like a captain would do on your basketball team, saying, well done, as he pats you on the back after you made a good shot. So also our Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, well done, my good and faithful servants. And he rewards us with praise. And when we're down because we failed again and again, he comes and says, fear not. Fear not. I am with you. I've blazed the trail. I've set the course. I've made the arrangements. I've navigated the storms. I've won the victory. Come along. That's our captain. But we see Jesus in the midst of all of the storms on the horizon, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of not being able to see clearly, in the midst of all of our failures, we see Jesus, the captain of our salvation, and we can trust him because he has been made perfect through suffering. Well, what does that mean? He's made perfect through suffering. Does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect before he came to this world? Absolutely not. He never sinned once. He was born sinless, no original sin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But what this word means is that Jesus Christ was perfect in his suffering and through his suffering. That he perfectly fulfilled what Adam failed at. He perfectly fulfilled the obedience that was required of Adam. He perfectly fulfilled what Moses failed at in bringing people from Egypt to Canaan. Moses couldn't do it. And when Moses failed, Jesus is set forth as the perfect one. And when Joshua would die, Jesus is set forth as the perfect one who would be raised from the dead to never die. When Israel failed again and again, when we fail and fail and fail, we see Jesus. We see his perfection. We see him completing the course, be made perfect through sufferings, the full obedience that's required of us as he suffered the death and the cross, which gives him the exclusive right to be crowned with glory and to bring his sons and daughters into glory. I came through suffering. Came through the death of the Son of God. Augustine once wrote, "The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. What a pulpit. To recognize the heights and the depths and the breadth and the width of the wisdom and the knowledge and the love of God. God who sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have an eternal life. Is he your captain? He has prepared the way. You can trust in him as your commander. You can be motivated by his work of salvation. You can be motivated by his wisdom, his courage, his success. He says to you, "Fear not, I am with you. I'm a suitable mediator. To whom else will you go? Can you pay the price of sin? Can you earn your own righteousness? Can you ensure the victory? Would you cast yourself on your captain's care today? Even when you seem outnumbered by the enemies, 10-1, we could say, we see Jesus. And he who is in us is greater than he who is against us. Because he has been crowned with glory and honor. He is the second Adam who's putting all things under his feet as the captain of our salvation. He will never fail. He will never be discouraged. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And what is that pleasure of the Lord? But that we should be sanctified as one in him. The gospel witness of the incarnation of Christ is thirdly that we are being made one in him. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Well, how are we sanctified? And what does that mean, being sanctified in him? Well, we recognize that that's Jesus' goal also in John 17 when I read that to you. That even as Christ is one in the Father, and so he also wants us to be one in him, that we might all be one together. And that's really what the word sanctification means in a legal sense, that we are set apart unto Christ, the second Adam, the one who died for us, the one who lives for us, the one who has merited our obedience as a second Adam. We have a oneness with him. We have what's called solidarity with him. Just as in Adam all have sinned, so in Christ all can be made alive, and we are united to him in one, set apart in him in a family relationship, a family solidarity, to be one family in God. What a great comfort. That's what the incarnation is all about, is Jesus becoming flesh, that we can become the righteousness of God in him. And it comes through his suffering. And you say, well, how do you know this for sure? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Sometimes, children, you might be a little bit ashamed of your brother or sister, how they act. Might be ashamed of maybe the word choices they use or the attitudes that they have. Maybe especially if you're going down a grocery store line and you're in the grocery store and your brother's acting up in the next aisle and your mom has to take care of him and you're in the next aisle thinking, that's not my family. Might be a little bit ashamed. Can you imagine Jesus and what he might think of us and how we treat each other sometimes? Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Brothers and sisters whom I have purchased with my own blood. It seems as if whenever the author to Hebrews wants to make sure we get the point, he does something like this. He goes back to the Old Testament. Because remember, these are Hebrew Christians. They knew the Old Testament well. Matter of fact, he didn't even have to tell them he was quoting Psalm 8. He says, as one testified in a certain place, here it is. As someone testified in another place, here it is. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and he goes back to Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. What's going on here? He takes them back to Psalm 22 to show them absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in this messianic psalm in Psalm 22. And they would have known that this psalm is testifying of the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he would be crawling as a worm in the dust and no man. And yet, God would have mercy on him and esteem him as the one who would purchase his people and be victorious, who would hear his cries for help and would answer him with joy, with great salvation and deliverance. And when this suffering servant is victorious, he's saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, in the assembly. I will sing praise to you. He says, this is certain. This messianic psalm testifies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to declare your name to his brethren. He is gathered with the congregations in the flesh to sing praise to his God, his Father. And today he's pleased to gather with his people as we worship him. And he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. For where two or three are gathered, I am with them. As if that might not be enough, he goes to Isaiah. In a real difficult time in Israel's history, under the reign of King Ahaz, a wicked king, Isaiah comes to him with a profound promise of Emmanuel in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we find this profound statement of this Emmanuel who would come and say, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." The one we find in Isaiah 9 to be the Prince of Peace, the one who has made peace with God and man, who has taken his children into glory. "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." He sets us apart in him to sanctify us in him. Yes, sanctification is a legal status as well. Set apart in Jesus Christ, just as justification is. But sanctification is even more. Sanctification goes on to say, "Now you are my children." Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have an elder brother who has gone before, but now, in way of sanctification, he also wants us to act as his children. To be one mind, one heart, one life in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 2, to have the mind of Christ, to love one another, to be in union with one another, to be in fellowship with one another. To not think of ourselves higher than anyone else, but to be like Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God and forever will be God, and from eternity was God. And yet took upon himself our flesh, veiled his glory, suffered even the death of the cross, so that he might be exalted in due time. He's our captain. He's gone the way for us. As our elder brother, to bring his sons and daughters into glory. But you say the way is so hard. When you get home, read verses 14 through 18. What a comfort it is having such an elder brother who comes alongside us and defeats the power of death, that is the devil, who delivers us from temptations, who understands us and still takes us as a high priest would take his offering into the Holy of Holies and to show his Father in heaven what he has done for us in making propitiation for our sins. It is he who is able to deliver us from all temptations and to be what we need in way of sanctification. Is he the captain of your and my salvation? Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you who are blessed forever, as the